Good morning, brethren. It is good to be here. We're thankful for Brother Paul Balco being with us, and thank you for your opening heartfelt prayer, Brother Paul. We appreciate that. We always appreciate your presence. And Sister Marilee also, from not too far away. We're thankful to be here on this nice, beautiful spring day. And sometimes, brethren, I have a tendency to lower my volume as I'm speaking. And if that happens, if you want to go like this, that's okay. I know you're not going to stand up, but that would be so I can raise my volume. I want to thank the Ecclesia here, the Home Ecclesia, for the invitation to serve you and the Lord. And we do pray that it will be a blessing to all. You know, although we haven't delivered the title of our discourse to this point, the Daily Manner for June 24th might give you a little hint as to what we're going to be talking about. June 24th Manner reads from Romans 8:17, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffered with him, that we may also be also glorified together." Reading in the Father's plans for ourselves in the light of his will and exemplified in his dealings with our Master, we may settle it at once that it is not his will to keep us from all pain and all trials and sufferings, and to carry us to the triumphant glory on flowery beds of ease. Quite the contrary in reverse. Indeed, we must be followers of our Lord in his footsteps that he has set before us. Not only a satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, but as a pattern to all of Christ's disciples. And this much learned of God's plan and will promptly teaches us that we must not expect or should not ask for freedom from pain and trouble, which he has ordained to be his path of glory. We are God's children. We have his Spirit, and we may therefore anticipate an exceedingly great inheritance. Our inheritance under Christ, the chief heir, will be undivided throughout all eternity. Who then will be accountable to enter into this inheritance? Only those whose devotion to the Father, the Son, and the truth prompts them in the Spirit of the God to suffer with Christ. They will be accepted as being worthy for the great inheritance set before us. That was from the Manner for June 24th, so that will be coming up soon. And it might be a reminder again of also the heirship that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we look up the word heritage, we learn that it refers to property that is or can be inherited. Something handed down from one's ancestors, like maybe a culture, a tradition, or a characteristic of the family. Just one example would be our heritage of freedom, who was won by countless wars in our past to ensure this freedom that we have. What do we usually think of when we hear the word inheritance? Well, Webster defines it as first by being an action of inheriting. The second meaning would be something inherited from a predecessor. This inheritance could be from our father or mother, aunts and uncles, brothers or sisters, any relative, however far removed from the immediate family, even a close friend. It could be an heirloom, an estate, money, any possession handed down at one's passing. I have a printout that we had gotten through the internet about the, mainly today I'll be using the NIV for my interpretations of the scriptures. The word inheritance in the Old Testament is mentioned 201 times. In the New Testament, it's mentioned only 19 times. And the majority of those times in the Old Testament was mentioned Deuteronomy, Joshua, Numbers, and Romans has the most scriptures detailed about the word inheritance. And mainly in those scriptures is in regards to land that has been passed down for centuries from generation to generation during the times of the Jewish nation upon the earth and upon all that were there at that time, about things that had the possession of the land that was passed down to the further generations. So those four books in the Old Testament have the majority of the times of where the word inheritance is used. You know, my sisters and myself were members of a very large Italian family. As we all know, sometimes Italian's family can be big. Their old school of thought was to save, and then to save more. For the later years, to live somewhat comfortably in retirement, in the retirement age. Some of our aunts and uncles never had the privilege of having children or homes. Most of them rented apartments. And as a result of having very few earthly mortgages, they were able to have substantially saved large amounts of money in some cases. The three of us, plus three of our first cousins and even some second cousins, received a portion of inheritance left at their passing. This was something not expected, but very much appreciated and thankful for. We felt blessed to have received these gifts that were left behind by our relatives. The reason for the short testimony, if you will, is to mention that any monetary inheritance that one may receive, however large or small, does not last forever. We do have tendency to spend it in many ways. It may be for improvements of one's home, maybe for a college education for our sons and daughters. There's many uses. But guess what? It eventually runs out. An earthly inheritance we could receive now will never be a lasting inheritance. From Philippians, now again, I'm using NIV most extensively, it says, "But whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." The Old Testament is rich in the uses of inheritance, the inheritance metaphor. The terms for inheritance occurs, as I said, over 200 times, mostly in the Old Testament. While Jewish inheritance laws were specific and complete, in Numbers 27, 8 through 11, almost all references to inheritance in the Old Testament were theological and not legal. Finally, for the believer in Christ, heirship is a natural result of justification. He saved us. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is from Titus 3, 5 through 7. So we ask, what is the inheritance? Throughout the New Testament, a striking promise for believers is simply the inheritance. This is from Acts, Ephesians, and Colossians. Generally, the promise refers to the possession of salvation. The believer's inheritance is described more specifically as eternal and joyful existence in God and with God. Today's thoughts will bring along the lines of an inheritance also, an inheritance that will not run its course. There will be no expiration date. This inheritance will be an everlasting inheritance, one that will last forever. One of our main texts for today will emphasize this. Is from Psalms 16, 5 through 6. Psalms 16, 5 through 6 says, "Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." We use the word everlasting along with delightful inheritance in our title. Our title then is an everlasting, delightful inheritance. We hope that in the time that has been given to us at this point, we can bring forth a message of encouragement to all in regards to the subject we'll be talking about. We know the memorial season is fast approaching, and the adversary is very active at this time. Our focus now especially should be on the Lord and keep the adversary at bay and out of our minds and thoughts completely. Our thoughts today will focus on something that has been laid before us by our Lord and Master and our Heavenly Father. Jesus knew the will of His Father and accepted it as his own. By proving himself in the flesh as a ransom for the whole world of mankind and accomplishing his Father's will, he received that everlasting inheritance in the heavenly realm. In due time, we will receive this. He will receive his bride in completion and bless the whole world of mankind. They will come to an accurate knowledge of his word and his wonderful attributes of love, wisdom, power, and justice. Psalms 119:11, your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. When we look at the word heritage, it suggests something that has been inherited. It could be an heirloom, an estate, or a portion. It is a possession. Couldn't we say the Lord is our heritage? In our short lifetime, we have heard and witnessed many ways that we were introduced to God's plans. Some are privileged to have been raised in an environment in which the Bible has been studied and its precepts followed closely. Those truths and knowledge were passed on to their children and other family members. Others have come to know the beauties of the truth in different ways. They were led by the Holy Spirit through other methods and means. Some have come upon tracts found in the streets, in doctors' offices, or being witnessed to by door-to-door brethren. By whatever means we are introduced to God's marvelous teachings, the next step would be to decide what we would do with this message. Do we embrace or ignore the message? Will it become the focal point of our lives, or merely occupy a distant place in our thoughts and affections? We have seen the results of both choices. In some cases, when the truth was first accepted, embraced, and followed with boundless enthusiasm, I would add, it was only for a time. One might have been drawn out of Babylon only to fall back into those false systems. It was counted by some to be too much of a sacrifice, too much of a loss of worldly things to follow after the Master. And in other cases, when the truth was accepted, embraced, and followed with also boundless enthusiasm and did not fall back into the false systems, they would be rewarded with blessings of joy and knowledge of the Lord. They would come to know the love of God and his wonderful plan of the ages. James 4:8 reads, come near to God, and he will come near to you. How is this accomplished? By drawing near to him in prayer, constant in prayer, in the study of his word, line upon line and precept upon precept, in meditation upon his goodness, his providential care, believing in the precious promises that he has given to us. You know, day by day, it's our privilege to realize the presence and favor of God by walking in the path of life, the path of obedience and loving service. We draw nearer to God. James 14:23-24 reads, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teachings. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. I'd like to read some scriptures from Romans. Again, this is from the NIV. It's in Romans 8:31-39. That's Romans 8:31-39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, now will he also not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. It is the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? It is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who saved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, these words that were spoken in Romans were firmly set in Paul's mind that he could become more than an overcomer in all his labors. It was a strong persuasion and confident faith that gave him so much joy in the midst of all his tribulations. His faith laid hold upon the promises of God with a strong and steady grasp. His love and gratitude compelled him to prompt obedience to the will of God. His intense, passionate zeal in his service was with him at all times and in all circumstances. You know, the word compel, when you think of that, first of all, it might imply something that was either forced upon someone against his will, but this was not the case with the Apostle Paul. The love he had for his master urged him and compelled him to spread the good word. This was a commission given to all the apostles after Pentecost. Haven't we been commissioned also to spread the good news, the gospel? The blessed privileges is ours also. If by faith we enter into the Lord's will and favor in the Lord's presence, no matter where we are in our walk, is fullness of joy. It is indeed the will of God that all his children should be happy in him. They should always be rejoicing. It's also suggested that if anyone lacks this blessing, he is living below his privileges. Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. We're very familiar with these scriptures. We find them in Matthew 7:7-8, and also in Matthew 11:9-11. You know, just for a few minutes, we'd like to, if possible, have the same mindset as our Creator. What might his thoughts be respecting the new creation he was to create? To what class of sons shall I proffer this distinguished privilege of being transformed to this supreme order? Each order is already in my image, man, angels, cherubim, seraphim, and each in his own perfection and estate. When my plan has reached its completion and the tests are all ended, all will be satisfied. But to which of them should I offer this grandest of blessings and opportunities of becoming partakers of the divine nature? 2 Peter 1:3 reads in full, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. 2 Peter 1:4 reads, through these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You know, looking again at God's mind, if you will, naturally the first begotten would come promptly to the Father's mind as to the one who was already the highest, the chiefest of all, already next to him. The God, the mighty one, through whom he had created all things and whom in every particular had shown his fidelity and his loyalty to his Father and Creator. To him first, therefore, would be granted the opportunity of attaining a divine nature and his glory, honor, and immortality. We'd like to read some scriptures from Colossians, the first chapter. That's 1 Colossians. Again, this is from the NIV, Colossians 1. 15-20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We all know, too, that we've discussed it in our studies in Hartford, as to him that hath be given, he shall have more abundance. Faithfulness shall have its reward. Even though a son, a most loyal son, a most devoted son, he could not be granted a share in this divine nature unless, first and foremost, his faith and loyalty was put to the most crucial tests. Tests of discipline, humility, humiliation, and other experiences to prove his worthiness. In a divine plan, he was the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. We know this from Scripture. Hebrews 1:4 reads, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Ephesians 1:21 reads, "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the ages to come." And we can never forget the love and loyalty and humility Jesus had for his Father. When he prayed to him while passing through his trials, he did not refer to the great dignity and glory and immortality promised him and expected. He asked merely that he should be restored to his previous station, as though he esteemed it honor enough that he should have been chosen of the Father as his agent to carry forward other features of the divine plan, as he had already been the honored agent in the creation of all things that were made. Hebrews 1:3 reads, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made." John 17:5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And up to this point, I've been using the NIV in all scripture reading, but for this one, I like to read it from the King James when it says, oh no, excuse me, this is from the Vatican manuscripts. What was his father's reply? His father's answer was full of meaning when he said, "I have already glorified thee, and I will glorify thee additionally." His father further proposed in himself that this new creation would consist of not merely one individual, but that he would have brethren to share in this new order of divine things. Hebrews 2:17. "They must be subjected to precisely the same tests required of the only begotten if they are to be share in his glory, honor, and immortality." The test put upon him was that of obedience, even unto death. And those who would share with him as new creatures the divine nature must also share with him in trials and in sufferings and tests and prove faithful even unto death. An everlasting inheritance of divine nature will be the reward, the price of the most faithful, more than overcomers from all those who are called. You know, sometimes I have a tendency to look at the Apostle Paul's life because he was so faithful and obedient. He was considered to be a true soldier of the cross. The faithful ministers of the truth, whether they teach merely an example or precept or by the printed page or orally, what should be their attitude? It is clearly pointed out by the Apostle when he says, "Watch thou in all things, endure affliction, suffer hardships, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, demonstrate what you have professed and what you know to be the truth, that you are a servant of God and not of man, and that you are loyal as an ambassador of the great King, in delivering none other than the message he sends." I would like to repeat those last few words. To be a loyal ambassador of our Lord and Master, we desire to deliver no other message than the message he sends. Be an exact copy in faith, deeds, actions, and words. We know we can do nothing or add nothing to a perfect plan. If it's perfect, it's perfect. What can be added? Because of his faithfulness to the word of God, the Lord, the apostle refers to himself that he must give up the fight. The end of his life course was in sight. The time of his departure from life was at hand. We refer to the strong words of the apostle when he writes in 2 Timothy 3, 7 through 8. This is 2 Timothy 4, 3, 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. When we look through the apostle's history, we can agree with his judgment. He was not boasting about his course, but he was a faithful follower in the footsteps of Jesus. He did make a good fight for right, for principle, and for truth, from the Lord again, sin and selfishness, even to the cost of self-denial, self-sacrifice, hardship, persecution. He went through all to sacrifice his life for the Lord. Regarding oneself, having done what we could, having been faithful in a few things, and in small talents entrusted to us, we will hear the welcome words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter unto the joys of thy Lord." The apostle declares that his crown is laid up for him. He did not claim to possess it at that time, except by faith. He had never seen it except by the eye of faith. This is the assurance he had, that being a close follower of the Lord, that he had made his calling and election sure. These joys of the Lord and the apostle refers to a crown of righteousness. The apostle James and John speaks of the same cross and calls it a crown of life. John in 1:12 and the apostle speaking of the same calls it a crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4, this is from the King James, reads, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." There are other scriptures that entertain the thought of an everlasting inheritance. We would just like to bring to your attention the ones found in Colossians 1:12. That's Colossians 1:12, Colossians 3:1-4, and Colossians 3:24. Colossians 1:12-14, again from the NIV, reads, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of our sins." Then Colossians scriptures read, this is from 3:23-24, "Whatever you do, work it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." You know, servants are especially addressed by the apostle. He points out to them, not only here, but elsewhere, that all service should be a good service, and that whatever the persons served were one of God's people or an enemy of the truth, the work should not be slighted. And the principle is clearly pointed out, namely, that we are servants of the Lord and therefore His representatives. If we find that we are in the place in which Providence has placed us, we are to serve in that place or position faithfully, as though we were laboring for the Lord and not for men. The point to remember that we are all servants. None are called to be masters under the gospel call. One is our master, even Christ, but we are all brethren and fellow servants. The effect of this vice will be a good example upon the world. It followed. You know, worldly people have a tendency to appreciate good service, although they may not all acknowledge it or properly reward it. When we have established ourselves as Christians in the workforce, it will be noticed by an employer. They come to realize our usefulness and our work ethics. Our work would be more faithfully done and more carefully performed and become more satisfactory in its results. The effect of this would be that Christian intelligence and skill would be acquainted and sought, and under the operation of the general rule of being associated, although not in all cases, they would be advanced to positions of more and more responsibility, where the carefulness might be more valuable to the employers. By one's performance in a workplace, the name of Christ would come to be respected among the most intelligent people, only the most intelligent people. They will come to wonder, what makes the Christian more capable and efficient as servants? They would come to acknowledge that this is the spirit and result of the law of love. You know, we have a wonderful opportunity that's set before us to glorify our Lord and Heavenly Father, to let our light shine that we will be openly seen and appreciated by the world, especially in the workforce. This illustration goes back to another promise that has been given to us, that if we are faithful in the little things, we will be faithful in the great things. Luke 16:10 reads, "Whoever can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much." All the little affairs of the present life have a bearing upon the development of our characters. We must develop characters of obedience, meekness, patience, love. Any shortness of these characteristics will make us unsuitable to the future service and glory to which we are called. This reward has been in reservation for us, for those that love Him. Matthew 25:40, it reads, Whatever you did for one of the least of these brethren of mine, you did for me. This shows that even if we may find a brother or a sister of high spiritual development appealing, they need our service far less than those who possess less spiritual development. It is also our duty to realize that a brother or a sister who may possess less spiritual development needs our special helpfulness and care. There is more opportunity to benefit or help those who need more assistance. We should seek to do good unto all men according to our ability and opportunity, especially to the household of faith. We've heard this many, many times. When we're looking for an opportunity of service, we find out our Lord's instructions to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:10. That's Galatians 6:10 reads, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." A scripture that should be very close to our hearts continually. The Master informs us that the slightest service done to the least of his brethren is accepted as done to himself. I'd like to read some scriptures to close our discourse for what I think is another inheritance, not of the heavenly realm, which is very familiar to us, but of an earthly inheritance that will never fade away. And this is from the book of Jeremiah in 31, again from the NIV, Jeremiah 31, 27 through 40. Again, I have a tendency to believe that even though it's an earthly inheritance, it's one that will never fade away because the Lord has said this. It starts off in verse 27. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the houses of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear them down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster. So I watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' Instead, everyone will die for their own sins. Whoever eats of the sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband unto them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, in their minds, and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know of me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is declared by the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day and decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for me, from the Tower of Hananel to this corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from this gate to the hill of Gerib, and then turn to Gosh. The whole valley, where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kindron Valley on the east, as far as the corner of the Horse Gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted and destroyed or demolished. So this was a prophecy by the Lord that his people will be planted once again and forever. Wouldn't you say that was an inheritance that will never cease? An everlasting inheritance? This has been a prophecy of everlasting inheritance for centuries to the Jewish people. Jerusalem will become the capital of the world. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go to the mountain, or kingdom, of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Isaiah 2 and 3. Now, this is from King James. The New Testament confirms this prophecy also in Acts 15:15-18. And to this agree the words of the prophets, and it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the temple of David, tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works, from the beginning of the world. For all that are more than overcomers, they will receive a glorious and everlasting inheritance. We have covered some aspects of the everlasting inheritance that will be the reward to a select class, a chosen few, that will sacrifice their all to follow in the footsteps of our Master through their faithfulness and obedience. What about the remainder of the world of mankind? The divine plan of the ages has not forgotten their cries for help. They also have been provided for with a ransomer. It is our Lord Christ Jesus to be testified in due time. The new covenant takes over Israel through the ancient worthies, all and all of that nation, and all of every nation willing under the lightning influences of the millennial kingdom. They will come into accord with a mediator and be brought to him through the nation of Israel. We all know this. He will enforce obedience to the intent that these fallen and degraded members of the race may learn that righteousness is and what justice and love are. They will be taught the rewards of obedience and the penalties of disobedience, and they may learn the benefits of righteousness and come to the knowledge of God, not only by faith, but by demonstration, by their works. Their final testimony will be at the close of the millennial age. God's laws will stand forever. Only the willing and obedient will be partakers of the grace of life eternal. All others will die the second death. We have every reason to believe that as a result of the millennial kingdom, the reign of righteousness, the restitution work, the enlightenment of mankind may well learn righteousness and become servants themselves. They will be in full accord with the divine law. They will come to love God with all their hearts and with all their minds, with all their being, with all their strength, and love thy neighbors as themselves. The hearts of stone will be replaced with hearts of flesh. This free gift that has been given to us now will also be given to them in times of restitution. They will be eligible to inherit the gift of life eternal. We'd like to close with 1 Timothy 2:3-6, and this is from Romans in the King James Version. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. It reads, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We ask that the Lord add his blessing to the attainment of this glorious hope that is set before us on a daily basis. And we do pray that the Lord will overrule anything that has been set contrary to his word.